ask you to turn in the Word of God to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And just to be clear about what's happening on Wednesday night for the Youth Congress Choir, there is a bus going down. So if you're a member of the youth, perhaps you don't even get to youth fellowship, but you consider yourself of the youth of the church, then if you come to the church, the bus will be leaving at 6:30 p.m. No doubt sharp is indicated there as well and intended. So do come along on Wednesday night, 6:30 p.m. for the Congress Choir practice. All youth members are encouraged to attend. Please come if you can. John chapter 13. Time's running on. And perhaps I don't often do this, but we'll just read the one text that we are looking at this morning. It's the very first verse of John 13. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We'll still ourselves for prayer again. Father, we thank thee for the worship that we've been engaged in thus far. We thank thee for our position in Christ, and that it's not a temporal thing, but it's for eternity. We thank thee for the people of God here, and for many of them saved. We thank thee for the giving of the people. Use that giving to extend thy kingdom in this place and farther afield. Bless us now as we look at thy word. In fear and trembling we come, but our confidence is in thee. And for Jesus' sake we lay claim to the promised Holy Ghost. O God, fill me with power. Give me wisdom that only thou art able to give. That as we make our way through the thoughts that you've given to us, the Spirit of God will guide and instruct and apply the word with power. O Spirit of God, fall on all of us as we hear the word today. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Passover feast was not merely a significant event in the Jewish calendar, but a very crucial landmark in John's Gospel. In fact, if it wasn't for the repeated mentions of the Passover feast in John's Gospel, we would have a very hard time knowing the length of our Lord's earthly ministry. But it's because of John's particular reference to the Passover feast and Christ's attendance at the Passover feast throughout his earthly ministry that we know that time was about 3.5 years. The story of the Passover, of course, is given to us in Exodus chapter 12 to most of the people of God here. It's a familiar story to be aware of what God did for his people there in Egypt as they found themselves enslaved by the Egyptians, and without any way of themselves of getting out or escaping from that land, God in his mercy delivers them. And in a very specific and wonderful way. We even read about it. It was made reference to in our psalm for the day. And the Lord wrought a marvelous victory. A great deliverance. One that he wanted them to remember forever. One that would be granted a feast so that they would remember not only those who were brought out, but the generations to follow as well. It's a wonderful thing what God does for those enslaved. And the picture of it is very real for those of us enslaved by our sin and God's deliverance. And as we think of the Passover feast, we cannot be anything but blessed that God himself provided a Passover lamb for those of us who are his people. This Gospel of John, as we've said, makes references to the Passover feast that took place during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. But even from the very first chapter, it drives us to consider Christ as the Paschal Lamb. Remember the words of John the Baptist as Christ begins his earthly ministry. And the call is to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus is that Lamb for those of us who trust him. He is the one who shed his blood. And the blood that he shed is applied by faith to the hearts of every child of God, so that when God sees us, he sees the blood. And as he said in Exodus 12, when I see the blood, it will pass over you. And this is why knowing Christ is such a precious and glorious thing. Because we know we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have pardon through the blood that he shed at Calvary. We have the knowledge that God provided the Lamb. God gave what was necessary for the redemption of our souls. And when Christ died, he paid the price for our sin, brought us from our bondage, set us free. The symbol of it is precious to us. Paul makes it clear that Christ is our Paschal Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And every time the Jews would sit together to participate in this feast, they were reminded, above all other things, of God's love to them. His love and mercy and grace toward them. And that's why it's not surprising when we come to John chapter 13 and references made to the feast of the Passover and to Christ coming to his hour and knowing that his hour was now come, that is the hour of his death and glorification. If you go through this book again, there are many references. I think it begins in John chapter 2, where it begins there with saying his hour was not yet come. And right through the chapters over and over again, there are references to the fact that his hour was not yet come, his hour is not yet come. Then it's in the previous chapter, John chapter 12, where we find the first reference in verse 23, where it says the hour is come. And this is emphasized again here in light of the Passover feast, that Christ's hour was come, his hour, to be our Paschal Lamb, and to lay down his life, the just for the unjust. But it's no surprise that we should find the phrase that it's the latter part of the first verse of this chapter, when it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Wonderful text. And I want us to look at it here for the time that remains. And we're thinking very simply of the love of Christ. The love of Christ. From this text, I want us first of all to see its pre-existence. Because the language here says, having loved. Having loved. How do we know that statement is true? Aside from the fact that it's recorded in the infallible Word of God, how do we know that it's true, that the tense of it is true? That he, having loved, putting us into the past, putting us into a time that precedes the moment at which these words are being spoken, before the Passover feast, before this particular event, Christ loved. How do we know that? There are many ways we could prove it. First of all, because it's stated in Scripture, that well-known text in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, that we love so much, says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And you say, well, how do we know that love doesn't have a commencement at a particular time in our lives? How do you know that that everlasting love isn't everlasting in the future, but not necessarily to the past? How do you know that it doesn't just begin when we come to a personal knowledge and understanding of God ourselves, when we come to know Christ for ourselves? How do we know it doesn't begin there and then? How do we know that it extends beyond that into the past, before that? The word everlasting has the idea of ancient or perpetual, and there are many other ways it could be translated, but even the context and even the language of the text, look at it. I have loved thee. And then look what's said following. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, the drawing is known. And the time of the drawing
we're aware of, when we think of it and we apply it personally, we're aware of the time of redrawing. We're aware of the time that God drew us to himself, that we come to an understanding of the truth. But there's something that precedes this. Something is in existence before we ever come to know Christ ourselves. That's why it says, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved thee, so I have drawn thee. The reason you were drawn is because my love was already there. And again, there's so many scriptures that we could apply to this. So many ways in which we could look at the Word of God and see this, but it's stated throughout the Word of God, even when you think of how it's referred to in Malachi 1 verse 2, where the Lord says to his people, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And he argues with them, and he presents the cause before them whenever they say, wherein hast thou loved us? How do we know that you loved us? What's the proof of it? And then the Lord says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. In other words, look at the Edomites. Look at the state they're in. Look at all their experiences. And contrast that, they are the children of Esau, but I love Jacob, and the children of Jacob have been favored. Look at how you've been favored. Look at all the preceding generations and the mercy of God toward them. Every time you turned your back on me, I was there to draw you back onto myself. It's stated in Scripture, but it's also evidenced by events. None more so than when we think of the event of Christ's coming. How do we know that this love goes into the past? Because Christ came. You think of that. Why did he come? Why did the one who received all due worship and praise where he was in glory, who was exalted as he ought to be exalted, who was magnified as he ought to be magnified, why would he come to a place where he has to face the curse, where he has to bear our sin, where he has to be vilified and mocked and spat and beat upon, where he has to bear a crown of thorns and be beaten so that he is marred, his visage is marred more than that of any man? Why? Why would the Son of God do that? Except that there is something that precedes the event of his coming. And what precedes his coming is his love. His pre-existent love. Oh, what love he has shown. The love of Christ is not only pre-existent. We want to see from this text this particularity as well. Having loved his own. Christ associated with the multitudes. But the multitudes were not his own. Again, Scripture, and what first comes to mind is John chapter 6. Have the occasion of the feeding of the multitudes. And they were told that thereafter there were many of them that came, and the phrase that's used is they came seeking for Jesus. But the rebuke later by the Lord because they came merely that their bellies might be filled. And then you come to the later part of that chapter, and there's many there before the Lord, and because of the things Christ is teaching concerning himself, from that time many of them turned back and walked no more with him. So while there were multitudes that heard him, and multitudes who thronged him, and multitudes who came and gave some kind of allegiance to him with their lips, yet they were not all his own. Those who are his own are so, first of all, by sovereign election. Those under the umbrella of this phrase, his own, are not there by their own choosing. Again, it was in the psalm, was it not? I have chosen thee. God is the one that has done the choosing. Ephesians 1 verse 4 makes plain that this group, his own, are chosen in Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. It's plain, simple, undeniable. The choice, the one who makes the first move, the one who took action, is God. The apostle says also in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And the word beginning again has the idea of before a world that we knew, before our existence, before we were ever thought of or understood to be in existence at all, he chose us to salvation. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In the words of Jesus in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. There are many scriptures. Romans 9 is the scriptural slam dunk for the sovereign election of God. You can't argue with it, except you want to be willfully blind. Meditating on our experience of calling upon Christ is a blessing. I love to give him a testimony. I love to think about the time when I came into a living and aware union with Jesus Christ. Blesses my soul to think of that time when I called on the name of the Lord and he heard that call and saved me out of all my troubles, delivered me from my sin and condemnation. It is a blessing, the wonder of it. But I don't think is as great a blessing as meditating upon his choice of me. He chose me. What a thought. We are the Father's gift to Christ. Think of that. The Father gives a gift to Christ. What gift is that? His people. You and me who are saved. His inheritance are those he shed his blood for. Just try to plumb the depths of that. Being the gift. The Father's gift to his Son. His people. Me? With all my sin, my corruption, my continual rebellion, my lack of love, the continual ups and downs, how is it that he chose me? Well, it's a particular love, isn't it? Not only his by sovereign election, but also by saving entitlement. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, familiar but always a challenge to us when we read them. When Paul's arguing for the purity of the believer's life, to flee fornication, get yourself away from sin. And in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are bought with a price. Christ has not only proved I am his by election, but also by substitution. By standing in my place, by bearing my sin, by taking all my guilt, by lifting me from the mire, and setting me upon the rock. By this great act of redemption and salvation, I am his and he owns me. I cannot argue with such an act of love as that. I cannot lay claim to my life anymore. He has delivered me from wrath to come. He has set me in heavenly places with himself. And so by bearing my sin and nailing it to the cross, I'm his. I'm his. Not only its pre-existence, its particularity, but we see from this text its patience as well. Having loved his own, which were in the world. If the text declared that he loved his own which were in heaven, we would not be all that surprised. They live in an existence of perfection. They live without sin. They live without any kind of things in their lives that might grieve the Lord. But what patience is required for Christ to love his own which are in the world? Are we those that provoke his love by our obedience and by our perfection? Every day as we live, are we saying to God, oh, look for the reasons you have to love me? Far from it. Even in this chapter, the latter part,
John 13, right at the end, from verse 36, we have an example in the life of Peter. Did Peter love the Lord? Of course he did. Did he seek to honor the Lord? Of course he did. Did he mean what he says here when we read this? Of course he did. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Did he mean it? Of course he did. And yet there he was, standing before a group, a young lady, a young maid, and denies knowing the Lord with oaths and with curses. Was he mocking the Lord? Was it some kind of false love that he was declaring here? I don't think so. I think in Peter we see ourselves. Oh, we could go out of here this afternoon, leave the doors of this church with intent to love and obey the Lord. We could bow our heads at the close of the meeting and say, oh God, I rededicate my life to Thee. I give my heart to Thee. Whatever Your will is, I will do. Wherever You send, I will go. I am offering what I am and what I have. It is Thine. Yet, before the day is out, there will be marks of failure. And yet, the love of Christ is long-suffering to those that are in the world. Those who face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those who battle against sin in themselves and outside of themselves. You know, sometimes we're guilty of doing the right thing in the wrong spirit. We're helping someone, but then we sense in them a spirit of ingratitude. And it annoys us. Frustrates us. And there's a sense of resentment that may grow up within our hearts. You think of a wife or a husband, whichever. They're making the dinner as they may do every day. And a word is spoken, a harsh word, a cruel word. And she continues on, makes the dinner faithfully, does it, but she's hurt. There's resentment there, and she feels it, and it's real. And deep down, she's looking for an apology. And until that apology comes, perhaps there's going to be an atmosphere. But with Christ, we don't find the same spirit. We don't find resentment. As He went through the earth, facing the cross, knowing that all He was going to have to endure was because of those who were around Him, because of those who were sinful, because of those who were His people and all their failure. He never once threw it up in their faces as if they should feel shame about it. And we should feel shame about it. I'm not denying that. But as you read the record of the Gospels, we never see the Lord trying to bring them down because of what He would have to suffer. Never trying to exalt Himself and make them low because of all that He would endure in their behalf. He never resented what He had to do. Oh, He fulfilled the law on our behalf. Every jot and tittle. That which was broken by Adam, He came in on our behalf and He fulfilled it. Every jot and tittle, every part of it, everything that was demanded of it. But He didn't do it just by the letter. He did it by the Spirit. And He did it in love. And right to this very day, He never resents us. Never. He's never resentful. He's never saying, I'm fed up with you. I'm fed up with your backsliding. I'm fed up with the shame you bring to my name. I'm fed up. He never says that. There's always expressions of love, a river of long suffering that flows from the Son of God who loved us.
always showing mercy. He sees us failing, and yet with unlimited patience, he loves us. And so we can say, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14, in spite of all our failures, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Always causes the people of God to triumph. Why? There's always a path to triumph. There's always a path of mercy. There's always expressions of love. And there's always a patient Savior who wants us to triumph in his name. We have, fourthly, its perpetuity, because it goes on in the text, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His love continues. It continues no matter what it's faced with, no matter what comes against it, no matter what might try to threaten it. It continues. It continues when it's not felt by its recipients, by you and by me. There are times when we go through our lives and we don't feel like we're loved. We don't feel that God or Christ is showing his love in a very evident way. It seems that providence is bringing billows of hardship our way continually. And we face it, and every day we're wondering, Lord, what are you doing? What is the purpose? What is the reason? Why? And we're like the disciples there in Mark 4, in the midst of the storm and the ship, and the Lord's sleeping, and it seems like the Lord's not there. And we cry to the Lord, Lord, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Do you not love us, Lord? As I face this hardship and you seem to be afar off, are you not loving me now? Are you trying to harm me? Are you trying to hurt me? Lord, what are you doing? Yet the whole time the Master is in control. And at the very point where we're most desperate, he speaks the word, peace be still. You're in a storm today. Maybe you feel like this. You're devoid of the sense of God's love. You don't sense the presence of Christ. You're wondering what the Lord intends with the providences that have come your way. And you're saying, like the disciples, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, do you not care that I can't bear this any longer? To God, you'd hear the word, peace be still. But it continues not only when it's not felt, but when it's fought. There are times in our lives when we fight against the love of Christ. We fight against it by our sin and rebellion. It's a terrible place for a child of God to be, but they can get there where there are those at times where they are wanting to sense the love of Christ, but they don't sense it, they don't feel it, but they're yearning for it. But there are also those times when the child of God can get to the place where they're almost saying that they don't want it. There's a sense where they want to be unshackled by it, where there's this little hint in their minds, and I believe in the genuine child of God, it will not last for very long, but those seasons where we almost feel like we, if only I could get away. We fight by our sin, by our pride, by our compromise. Fight against the love of Christ. But here's the thing. The love of Christ is not based on your performance as a Christian. If you're a child of God, if you're looking to him as the only redeemer of your soul, if you know that Christ has saved you, and you make a credible profession. You go through dark times, but you know the Lord is your own. You've proved him in the past, and you expect to prove him in the future. If that's the case, it doesn't matter where you are today. The love he had at the moment of your conversion, when your love was at its full, When you were mesmerized by the thought that God should love you, that Christ should die for you, when there was nothing too difficult, when you loved the Word of God and you loved prayer and you enjoyed the house of God and you always looked forward to the prayer meetings and it was all you could do to get yourself to every meeting that was going. When you were going through that kind of a love, intense love toward Christ, the love of Christ, yes, it was there. But today, when your love perhaps is low, His love is the same. It's constant. Even when you're fighting against it. Paul asked two wonderful questions in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who? Can you lay a charge to yourself and say, I'm not His? He doesn't love me. No. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can you do it yourself? Can any third party do it? No. No, the teaching of Romans 8, the latter part of the chapter, as Paul asks these two rhetorical questions and he argues them out, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. His love continues. It continues no matter what. You may not feel it. You may fight against it. But Christ loves. He loves and He keeps on loving. And His love for us in eternity will not be any greater than His love for us now. I think a final point would be worth looking at as well. It's pattern. Because in this chapter, near the end, we're given the pattern of Christ's love. In verse 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. How did Christ love? Was it anything less than self-sacrifice? Of course not. He laid down His life for the sheep. That's His love. What's He calling us to do? What's the pattern here for you and for me? It is that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's the pattern. And this is not optional. We can't exclude ourselves from this. As we have become recipients of the love of Christ, so we are responsible to live that love in our own hearts, to show that love, to express that love. And it begins by self-sacrifice, esteeming others better than ourselves. Realizing that our opinions aren't the be-all and end-all. Coming to the point of recognition that that individual that you find difficult getting on with, that individual is part of His own. They are Christ's. They are loved equally as you are loved by Christ. And He is calling upon you to love them as He loves you. And as He loves them. This is difficult, no doubt. This is where Paul gets his reasoning when he says to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And gave Himself for it. Self-sacrifice of Christ. How to love her? Self-sacrifice. Laying yourself down. Doing what's necessary in order to support, help, encourage, provide, protect, lead, and be a blessing. Take self-sacrifice. And this is what we must do, not only for our wives or children, but for all God's people. Because look, the intensity of this love, our love for one another has to be different. It has to be different. If we talk and we think and we feel about one another the way the world feels about each other, out there, outside of Christ, and they don't see what Christ says they are meant to see, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, we will be distinguished by it. They will marvel at the intensity of our love toward another. Our willingness to overlook each other's faults. Our awareness that, yes, we're not perfect, but we're Christ's and we're one in Him. The world will see, and by this will know, that we are the Lord's. As we close, we say this: merely acknowledging Christ loves us, making an intellectual awareness, singing in the hymn, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," that only goes so far. But it's not far enough, and it does not necessarily mean, when we can say that, Christ loves me. Just because you can say that does not mean that we know it in a sanctifying way, the way we ought. Is this not the burden of the Apostle Paul? Did the Ephesian church know the love of Christ? Of course they did. Of course they did. And yet, as Paul bows his knee and gets before God in Ephesians 3, what's his prayer? That they might know the love of Christ. To know his love in a sanctifying way. To know a love that doesn't just touch the head, but impacts the heart and works out in the life. To know Christ's love in such a capacity that it changes how we live. Sanctifies us. So that's the first thing as we leave. We must pray that we might know the love of Christ. The second thing is that we must seek to practice it daily. Moment by moment, hour by hour, there are no excuses for a harsh word, for a sharp tongue, for an inappropriate thought. We need to know the love of Christ, and we need to live it. May the Lord help us so to do, only for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.